Be turning in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7 this evening. The story following one of the more famous stories in the Old Testament, the story of Jericho. We'll take a look at the story of the city that the Israelites conquered after Jericho, the city of Ai, and see some lessons we can learn from that this evening. Before we get into our lesson this evening, I want to be sure to thank all of our visitors who are among us. We're grateful for your presence. We hope that things you've seen and heard here will be of interest to you, that if you have some time afterward, that you'll stick around and get to know some of us and give us a chance to get to know you, and we'd be glad to study with you and talk about what we do here as a body of God's people. Well, we're grateful that you're here and grateful to be worshiping with one another this evening and singing praises to God. In Joshua chapter 7, actually we'll begin in Joshua chapter 6, because in the story of Jericho we have the seeds of the story of Ai. So if you recall that story, Joshua has led them into the land. Finally, they have crossed the Jordan River. The Israelites have come out of Egypt. They've wandered 40 years in the wilderness. Moses has spoken to them all the law. They enter the land, and Jericho is the first city that God gives them. And so the city where they march seven times around and the walls fall down and God does all the work for them. But in the instructions for taking Israel, in verse 17 of chapter 6, the city shall be under the ban, and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them, and take some of the things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel accursed, and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold, and articles of bronze and iron, are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. Before you go in, before the walls come down, I want you to know that the spoils of this victory don't go to you. Just like in the law, the first fruits of the harvest go to God. So it is with the Battle of Jericho. The first fruits of their land, the first conquering, the first city that they possess, that's going to go to God. And you guys don't take anything from that city. Those things are going to be for my temple. Those are going to go into the treasury of the Lord. Those are not for the Israelites to have. So be careful that you don't covet those things. Well, that happens. That warning comes, that ban. And we see the walls fall down and everything is great. But then we begin in chapter 7 and verse 1. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. And what we notice at this point is that Achan has done this without the people's knowledge, because they continue to go forth and no one knows that Achan has taken these things from under the ban. And so in the next portion of scripture, and skipping down to verse 3, they scout out Ai, and no one knows about this. They scout out Ai, and so in verse 3, the scouts returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few." Now, this is a city that we can conquer, and we don't have to use all of our army to take care of it, because we just destroyed Jericho this way, and there's no need to send a whole huge army for just this small town. So we're going to be good. But they quickly find out that that's not the case. They send up this partial army to fight at Ai, but Israel, in the following verses, in verse 4, is turned back. So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Right after that conquest of Jericho, they're confident. They're ready to go in and take the land. God says no, because they are unaware of this sin that has gone on. God says, they're sitting in the camp, and I'm not going to be with my people. But the Israelites don't realize yet that that's the reason. They still are under the impression that God is with them. He was with them at Jericho. And so the people weep. Beginning in verse 6, Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. Both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us?" And they're all distraught, and Joshua's weeping and crying out to God. And God says, well, the reason is there's sin in the camp. Down in verse 11, God says to Joshua, "Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, and they have even taken some of the things under the ban and both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things." God, finally they understand this is the reason we were turned back. At first it appears that God is with them and they're confused, don't understand it. God says, this is the reason. Someone took something from under the ban. God declares that there has been sin in the camp. Well, then, finally, they go through trying to figure out, well, who sinned? God doesn't say it's Achan. He says there's sin in the camp. So they have to figure it out. So they go through this process, gathering all the tribes, and throughout the rest of the chapter, beginning in verse 16, he brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites near man by man, and Zabdi was taken, and he brought his household near man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Benjamin, was taken. So they gather up all these people and kind of whittle it down, and finally they get to Achan. God guides them in that process. This is the man who took the things under the ban. And since those things were not to be taken, since there was a curse on taking those things from under the ban, at the end of the chapter, we see that Israel has to take him and purge him from among themselves. And they have to take his life. And they take the life of him and his family. In verse 25, Joshua says, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned them with stones. They burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Achan and his family are finally burned. And in chapter 8 and verse 1, now that they've gotten rid of this sin in their camp, finally they're able to conquer Ai the way they should have been from the beginning. Chapter 8 and verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you. Arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and his king as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves. Set an ambush for the city behind it.'" So they are able in the following chapter to conquer Ai with the help of God. Well, that's the basic story, and it's a story that maybe not quite as popular as the story of the one we see in Jericho, but it is a very interesting story and a story that I think we can learn a lot of lessons from, both individually and as a congregation, if we will meditate on it and think about it. So there are certainly a lot of lessons, a lot of things we might take. I just want to take three things this evening. We'll look at three observations we can make and take from this story and hopefully be edified and encouraged this evening. Number one, if I can get this clicker to work. Number one is going to be that your lack of righteousness, your personal lack of righteousness affects the entire group. Now, here is a man who did something that just was his own sin, his own personal sin. He took the things for himself. Achan's failure to observe this ban didn't just cost him the life of his family. And we might talk about that as well. that Achan's lack of restraint, his lack of faith in God, caused him not only his life but the life of his family. But notice also in chapter 7 and verse 5 what we read, the men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men. There are 36 Israelites who died because of Achan's sin. It didn't just affect Achan, and it didn't just affect Achan's family. His lack of personal righteousness affected the entire nation. And the problem with that for us is we can't fulfill our role in the body of God's people if we have sin in our lives. Achan may not have had a prominent role in Israel. He certainly wasn't mentioned other than this story in the Bible. And there's maybe a lot of things that he could say, well, he fulfilled his role in these other ways and did all these different things. But he, having that personal sin, was unable to be the Israelite that every other Israelite needed him to be. They needed him to be an Israelite that trusted in God so that he wouldn't bring the curse of God on all those people. And it is possible, brothers and sisters, for us to fulfill a role on the surface, to ostensibly just for show, and even maybe not for show, even with some sincerity, to fulfill our role, whatever talents, whatever things you have that you contribute to the body, you're able to continue on doing those things, even if you've sinned. Achan was still an Israelite, and he still was the father of his household, and so on and so forth. That didn't stop him from being an Israelite, but it did create a separation from God that affected the rest of the nation. God doesn't shut the mouths of preachers who get up who have sin in their lives. He doesn't say, well, if there's a song leader that's going to get up and he has sin in his life, I'm not going to let him lead songs. He's going to be struck mute. He can't fulfill his role if he has sin in his life. That's not the way it works. You can get up here and do things publicly. You can do things outside of the assembly and still have sin in your life. God's not going to stop you from doing those things. You can continue, but how effective of a worker are you going to be if you have this chasm between yourself and God in your life? In Matthew chapter 5, in verse 23, this kind of concept is talked about by Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. And he's talking there about the need to take care of your relationships with your brothers in Christ before you worry about your worship or the offering that you're just showing to God. Make sure that your personal life is taken care of. God's people are supposed to be clean from the inside out. And we can do all the things by way of appearance on the outside that look clean and look pure, but on the inside, we're not that way. And furthermore, no one's ever going to be able to point to you if you have some secret sin in your life, if you have some personal lack of righteousness with God, but you're able to continue without public knowledge of it. No one's going to be able to point to you and say, that guy's got sin in his life, and be affected by that. But what will happen, what can happen, is that your sincerity, your heart for God is not what it ought to be. And don't take for granted what that means to the rest of the congregation. When other people have a lack of sincerity, when they're weighed down with guilt, I'm not talking about weighed down with legitimate problems or struggles, but weighed down with the guilt of sin, weighed down by the fact that your relationship with God isn't what it ought to be, that affects all of us. That affects our worship together. That affects the way you interact with people. It affects the atmosphere of our congregation when we don't have personal righteousness in our lives. And don't underestimate your contribution to the atmosphere of this congregation. Leviticus chapter 14, verse 34, talks about leprosy. and an unclean house as a result of leprosy. In this, well, I'll just begin in verse 34 of Leviticus 14. When you enter the land of Canaan, which I give you for a possession, and I put a mark of leprosy on a house in the land of your possession, then the one who owns the house shall come and tell the priest, saying, something like a mark of leprosy has become visible to me in the house. There's a little spot in my house that looks contaminated with leprosy. Go tell the priest that. Verse 36, the priest shall then command that the empty house before the priest, or that they empty the house before the priest goes in to look at the mark, so that everything in the house need not become unclean. And afterward, the priest shall go in to look at the house. So he shall look at the mark, and if the mark on the walls of the house has greenish or reddish depressions and appears deeper than the surface, then the priest shall return on the seventh day and make an inspection. If the mark has indeed spread to the walls of the house, so he's going to check, and then he's going to come back and check. And then there's this whole process of what you do if there's leprosy in the house. And the point I think we want to make here is that just the possibility of leprosy in that house affected the entire house. He didn't say, if you have a spot that looks like leprosy, then just cut out that hole in the wall and replace it with some good dirt or good side paneling or whatever it is. Take care of that, patch it up, and you'll be good to go. No, the entire house is affected by that. They didn't have the science and concepts that of germs and stuff in their day, but we understand that in that language today, that if someone's sick, you don't shake their hand if it's contagious, because that can affect that person. And just that one spot of leprosy contaminated the entire house. Your unfaithfulness, your lack of personal righteousness can hurt the faith of others. Go back to Joshua chapter 7, and let's read, picking up as we were noting Joshua, as the people were turned away and they started weeping to God, because why have you taken us out here? Why have you not allowed us to conquer Ai? Beginning in verse 7, Joshua said, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? What are we going to do, God? How can we possibly go on? How can we possibly how are we supposed to take this defeat? You see, all of the people of Israel, Joshua himself and the elders, their faith was tested. And it all started with Achan's sin. And now they have this lack of faith in God. And look at God's response to them in verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, rise up! Why is it that you have fallen on your face? In other words, God says, what are you doing? Get off the ground, quit weeping and whining about why I have taken you in, and look at yourselves. I'm not the problem here. If I have told you that I'm going to bring you into this land and conquer these people, you can bet that I'm going to uphold my end of that covenant. It's you that hasn't upheld it. And so in verse 11, as we see, God points out, Israel has sinned. Israel is the one who has transgressed. The Israelites should have had enough faith in God to realize that if something has gone wrong, well, then it's probably our fault, not God's fault. That's who we should look at first. But the fact that that test came up to begin with, the fact that they had to endure that, started with one man's lack of personal righteousness. It spread, it affected the entire camp, it caused doubt among the people of God. If we allow... oftentimes we allow, can't help but allow our culture to influence some of the things that we think. And there's this, the message of what I do is my own business and what I do affects me. What happens between two consenting adults, that's their business. It just affects them. That's not the case. That's a lie that our culture likes to tell, that what I do just matters to me. That's not the way it works in real life. That's not the way it works among God's people. You know, when someone commits a crime in your neighborhood, that affects your ability to feel safe. It contributes to the atmosphere of your neighborhood and its safety. If people continue to commit crimes, then it becomes worse and worse. You say, well, that's just a crime. That guy did it over there. That shouldn't affect me because he didn't break into my house. He didn't do something to me. It's not the way it works. One person's sin has lack of personal righteousness. Your secret sin has an effect on more than just you. And so it was with Achan, so it is in God's people today. Secondly, God is going to have a people who are completely obedient to him. And we can say that in a couple different ways. First of all, he's going to have complete obedience in the sense that he's every single person of his people is going to be obedient. Complete obedience from every Israelite is what God wanted. And that's not what he got. If you were to take a percentage of the Israelites that were faithful to the ban of Jericho, it would be, the best we could do is say it was 99.99 something percent. Because this is just one guy, one man out of a possible million, at least several hundred thousand people. One man out of that many. That is a tiny percentage. And yet, God wanted obedience not just from 99.9%. He wanted obedience from 100% of his people. We see this throughout the Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when Paul is made aware of a situation in which one man was in an adulterous relationship, he uses talks about what they need to do with that man. You need to get rid of the leaven, he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be made a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. Yes, it's just one guy sinning. Maybe the Corinthians say, well, it's just one guy. We can allow him here. You know, the rest of us aren't sinning. It's not like everyone in the Corinthian church was in an adulterous relationship. That's not what Paul says. You have to take care of even the one person because his sin will spread and influence others. We think of stories like Ananias and Sapphira. The people, as the church is beginning to grow, the church is in its infancy, the new people of God just beginning. Here they are contributing, donating all their things, and they, Ananias and Sapphira, pretend that they've donated all of their money. They lie, and God says, I can't have that in my church. That's not going to be among my people. I don't care how many other of the Christians, I don't care how many other brethren are being faithful and not lying and giving, I can't have any leaven. I can't have anyone among my people that are impure and unholy. That's really, when you think about it, sometimes that maybe seems kind of harsh, but when we think about the nature of what's going to happen, the nature of heaven, it really makes a lot more sense. Heaven is going to be a people, a place where 100% of the people are devoted to God. There's not going to be some guy that's a straggler in heaven. So someone's not going to slip in and just kind of luck their way into being God's people in heaven. There's not, that would defeat the very purpose of heaven. God says, I'm going to have a people that are completely faithful to me, every one of them. There's not the guy that just kind of comes into the back and maybe to the throne room as we're praising God and says, I'll just slip in the back here and that'll be okay. Maybe I'll make my way out and do some other things with my time later on. No, this is a people who are completely devoted to God. That's what we're going to have in heaven, and that's what God shows us here through these examples of Achan and through the examples of Ananias and Sapphira and throughout the Bible in many ways. 100% of God's people are going to be faithful. That's what he wants. And then the other way of saying that would be the individual way, that 100% of 100% of your individual life is in obedience to God as well. Maybe Achan was a terrible man. Maybe he just sinned in every certain other way, but I imagine that's not the case. I imagine that Achan was faithful in a lot of areas, but he wasn't faithful in the one. And some parts of God's will are easier for us to submit to than others. And we tend to magnify the parts that are easy for us, the parts that we are in compliance with, and we want to minimize the parts that we want for ourselves. Nehemiah chapter 13, in verse 7, you remember Nehemiah's job is in rebuilding the people of God, rebuilding the temple. Nehemiah has gotten all those things taken. Before he leaves to go check in back in Babylon or in Persia with the king there, he gets everything set in order, and the temple is cleansed. Everything's taken out. The temple's rededicated, and everything is going as it ought to go when he leaves. He comes back, and he finds that someone has taken up residence in the temple, one of the enemies, even, of God's people. Nehemiah chapter 13, beginning in verse 7, "And I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah." Tobiah's the guy who had taken some storage space up in the temple, "by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. It was very displeasing to me, so I threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense." He finds out that, yes, most of the temple and courtroom and courtyard and all that, most of that is still dedicated to God. But this guy, Tobiah, has crept in there and snuck out just one room. He just wants a little bit of storage space in the place of God. And they said, okay, we'll allow that. And that's what happens in our lives. Most of it is dedicated to God, but we want that little room for ourselves. We don't want 100% obedience. Maybe 99% obedience would be good enough. God wants us to get rid of all of our fleshly storage, all of our fleshly baggage, and our entire life that we lived in sin when we come to him. We are a temple of God. We are not a duplex of God. We don't get to live in the same building and God can kind of share a wall with us. God is not content with living down the street from us or being a nice neighbor to us. God wants your entire house and he wants all of your house, not just a closet in it or not just most of it. He wants all of it. And that's what he called Achan to do, and Achan couldn't do it for himself. We learn from his negative example what we ought to do positively. And then thirdly, our third observation from this story is that God's people can't take for granted any temptation. This follows up certainly with the idea that God wants complete obedience. That if we want to be completely obedient, then we can't pretend like any temptation is going to be a minor temptation. We can't approach it as if we've conquered it already. Whatever happened in Israelites' camp, the Israelites, as we noted, were ignorant of Achan's sin among them. No one knew. No one knew that Achan had taken things from the band. They had to have God show them those things. And they just assumed, well, we're okay. We'll go on to the next city. And that was a false assumption. They knew about the band. They knew that that would certainly be a tempting thing for someone to just grab some of that silver or gold and take a little bit for themselves. And yet they assumed that everyone got past that temptation. And in their assumption, they fell. They were driven back. They took for granted that there was no sin in their camp before they moved on. And the text explicitly says, and I think the reason we can point this out in the book of Joshua, because look back in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 1. Back in that same story, verse 1. "But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban." Notice who acted unfaithfully. Wouldn't you expect that verse to say, "But Achan acted unfaithfully in things regard to the ban"? Well, yes, that would be true, but that's not what it says. The sons of Israel acted unfaithfully. We would expect God to have a burning anger against Achan and to strike him dead or do something like that. But Achan is not the one that's singled out in God's speech. It's the entire group of people. Go down also to verse 11. In verse 11, "Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant." Not Achan has sinned, Israel has sinned. They were collectively responsible for one another. They were responsible for not taking for granted that one of them could fall to the temptations that were around them. And we're supposed to be accountable to one another as well. That's why one of the reasons that God in his wisdom put elders in congregation. That's why elders are vital to the health of a congregation. It is their job to not take for granted that everyone's doing just fine. Despite what we may say in our conversations after services are over that, yes, I'm doing just fine, we can't just assume that that's true of all of us. And elders are part of that. It doesn't mean that it's just the elders' job. They are here for that reason, but we are all accountable for one another. We all have unique relationships with one another, relationships that give us access to one another that other people don't have. And if you have access to a brother that may be in a certain temptation, it is your responsibility, it is your obligation to help them out, to talk to them about those things, certainly not in a condescending, self-righteous way, but in a way that looks toward their interest, in a way that looks toward the interests of our congregation. It is our job to look out for one another, and the people of Israel took that for granted in this situation. They took for granted that everything was okay. We can't do that in our lives as well. We can't take for granted, especially living in the society that we live in. We can't take for granted the sins that go on, the things that affect people in the world around us. We can't assume that a culture that is so saturated with sexual images, with foul language, with rebellious attitude, rebellion against authority figures, we can't assume that we're just not affected by that. If we see brethren who live in this world and have a chance to be tempted by that, don't assume that they're just overcoming those temptations. We need to talk to them, and of course, that first of all applies to ourselves. We can't assume that we're just going to overcome any temptation. The Israelites knew this would be a temptation. Here's this ban, things that they could covet. They knew it would be a temptation, and they just assumed, they took for granted that everyone would overcome it. Satan doesn't, in our individual lives either, Satan doesn't allow the temptations and the tests to get easier. Just because we have matured and grown stronger in our resistance to Satan in some areas, that really doesn't mean that you're strong enough to overcome the next temptation. It'd be like someone that goes to lift some weights. I don't know of anyone that I've ever met that is getting into a weightlifting program not to lift heavier weights. The goal is to, if you start at 100, to get to 200 or whatever it is, or if you're 200, you get to 300, whatever it may be. That's the goal. And when you build up that strength for bench pressing 200 pounds, 200 gets easier, but guess what? 250 is still just as hard as 200 used to be, and 300 gets hard, and it's very difficult. The resistance is still there as you're building up, and so it works with us in our lives. As we get stronger in areas, our temptations may be stronger. Our resistance may be stronger in some area, but that doesn't mean that the next temptation is to be taken for granted. We can assume that while I've overcome things like that in the past, and it's no big deal, our overconfidence, our taking for granted of a temptation is the first step in leading to our fall. The easiest way to fail a test is to think that you don't have to prepare for it. They don't measure your tests in school or at work based on how confident you are that you can pass it. If you think that you can get an A, that really has no bearing on whether or not you actually get an A. And so it is that same type of thing in our walk with Christ. Just because we may be confident in God and our strength and our prayer life and our knowledge of the Word and so on and so forth, that confidence doesn't translate into an automatic overcoming of temptation. We need to be watchful, be vigilant at all times. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. After that story, that metaphor of the armor of God, Paul says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. You hear how many times he talks about being on the alert, being vigilant, and not just for yourself, but for everyone. We're all in this as a group. We're all God's people together. And as long as we're on this earth, it's going to be a battle. It's going to be a test. That's the nature of the life that we have chosen as people who decided originally not to have a relationship with God. Now we have to prove that we want a relationship with God, and we can't take for granted that that's going to be easy to do. We have to be aware of the consequence of our actions, both for our relationship to God and for our brethren. Even if our sins are in our life, it may be some secret thing that I'm doing or haven't told anyone about. It only affects me. Well, that's not the case. Even if it doesn't directly hurt anyone, it will have an effect on our congregation. It will have an effect on the brethren around you, on your relationships around you. And we need to do what we can to be vigilant, to give complete submission, both in our lives individually and as a congregation, to be 100% committed to God in all ways. Those are some thoughts that we can take from this lesson. I think, as we said, some other things we might take from this lesson in regards to our relationship with one another as God's people. But I hope this evening, by way of invitation then, that if you're not baptized, that you can see that what God wants, what the Creator of heaven and earth wants, is a people. And that He's going to have that people. He's not going to allow anyone to get in the way of that. And you can join a group this evening who is struggling to get to heaven, trying to be in that kingdom where one day we won't have anyone, any negative influences, any reason to doubt God's righteousness. You can join that group. We can help you be accountable to God, and you can help us as well. But it takes a commitment to God and complete dedication. You can be washed, have your sins washed away through the waters of baptism. If there are those here who maybe you've been a part of our number, maybe you have been baptized, but you have some things in your life that are affecting not just yourself, but all of us, because you're not being the Christian you ought to be, we would love to help you out. We would love to ask, pray to God for forgiveness for you, help you out in whatever way we can. If there's anything we can do for you this evening, won't you come now while we stand and sing?